Please pray with me. Take my lips, O Lord, and speak with them. Take our minds today and think with them. Take our hearts, our very lives, and set them on fire for your love's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. I've begun wondering in the past year or so if there's been a movement afoot, I don't know, in the last generation or so to make Jesus into a sentimental character. I certainly grew up with a sentimental Jesus. The shepherd and comforting and, all those things. But I wonder if, sort of in the American ethos, if we've taken Jesus and sort of made him into a safe, predictable, kind, kind of middle class person, like many people, and allowed him to play a role of quiet comfort, really, and sentimental sweetness. The more I read Scripture, I have to say, it's always a wake-up call to actually open the Bible and read. But the more I read Scripture, the less I see that sentimental image of Jesus. And the less I see that sentimental image of God. So yesterday, I didn't make it down to Washington, D.C., but it was the people gathered to mark the 50th anniversary of the March on Washington, Martin Luther King's most well-known speech, the I Have a Dream speech that he gave there back in 1963. I'm somewhat embarrassed to say I was not born yet. So I turned on my YouTube and listened to a few of his sermons yesterday just to get a feel for that commemoration. And I was surprised by what I found to be a specificity of King's speech. If you listen to that speech, the I Have a Dream speech, it's not at all 10 ways to be a better person. Or, God is kind of a general clockmaker that sort of is abstractly interested in helping the world become a better place or something like that. King was very specific about the call of America's truest identity to be a calling of dignity and of justice, not in some abstract way, but down in Alabama. And he mentioned names of the governor there and the mayor and the various figures who were for and against that sense of dignity and justice and equality and what he called brotherhood, which is Adelphos, from which we get Philadelphia, the love of brother. And it just struck me that if King is a prophetic voice, he was introduced as the moral leader of America. And whether that was seen to be true by all or not at the time, it was certainly one of his names at the time. And it was seemed to me that he was in many ways doing what we see to be happening in the prophet Jeremiah, that if you look there on page 3 and 4, really at page 4 of your leaflets, God puts his words in this young man Jeremiah's mouth and appoints him over nations and over kingdoms to end what was seen to be as absolute, to pluck up, pull down, destroy, and overthrow. In other words, to end a narrative that is absolute, and then to build and plant, to begin a new narrative that seems to be impossible. So there was King ending a narrative of segregation that was assumed to be the norm. Of course that's the way the world works. Of course that's the way schools work. Of course that's the way water fountains work. Of course that's the way restaurants work. He was ending one narrative. And then as a, if you want to think of him as a prophet, you don't have to, but here he is imagining or in this dream of his that God has given him. He's dreaming of a new narrative, a new time of dignity, of equality, of true brother sisterhood among all people of all economic status, race, religion, culture. And he has that dream. He dreams what's impossible. If you had asked someone in 1963, is that possible? No way. That's not the norm. And if you remember, I wasn't around, but if you remember, there was a sense of ending that was disquieting, that was unnerving, that was frightening to many people and unsettling because it was the ending of a world as they had known it. And King was, unlike Malcolm X, his colleague, was compassionate to that sense of fear. And yet he still said it needs to happen. And then he offers this hopeful vision that we've been trying to live into since that. The ending of one absolute and the beginning of what was seen to be impossible. This is Jeremiah as a prophet. This is his calling. And if you remember, one of the things King said in another sermon was that he was afraid, he was worried, but he was calling for America to move from a thing-oriented society to a people-oriented society. Remember that? And I was driving the other day and looked to pause at the stop sign or the light, whatever it was, and saw someone in the car next to me with his iPhone out, checking his iPhone. And I looked a little further, there was a man on his motorcycle, oh gosh, checking his iPhone. And then I looked over a little further, and there was someone walking, a woman walking on the road, walking on the sidewalk, and she had her iPhone out. And then I checked mine, and I was thinking, how are we doing at that? How are we doing so far, moving from a thing-oriented society to a people-oriented society? How are we doing at that? Jeremiah is called, as it turns out, to say to his country, there is an ending of our nationhood as we know it. There is an ending to our power and the hegemony of Israel. It's an ending that is very sad, and Jeremiah often, it felt unpatriotic for him to tell his nation that, and he was seen as unpatriotic. But then he said, God will bring about something new in the midst of this ending. We need to accept the ending of the old world in order that God can give us the beginning of a new world. And you may remember, but that wasn't the most popular message to be giving a nation that was in power at the time. And yet that was Jeremiah's calling, to pluck up and pull down, destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. Later, not to belabor the issue too much, it's difficult, I think, for me at least, as a 21st century American, to think about what it means to be prophetic, to be prophet-like, or to be filled with a prophetic spirit. But later on in the New Testament, Paul, the Apostle Paul, talks to the people in Corinth, very much a church like a church in Washington, D.C., or near Washington, D.C., like ours, a metropolitan area, and he talks to them about asking for God to give them a spirit, above all, of prophecy. Because prophecy isn't just sort of saying, oh, the future will hold in my crystal ball. Prophecy for him was about upbuilding a community. It was about bringing people to the fullness of who they are, the fullness of life. It was about encouraging people and consoling them and keeping them accountable to God's purposes so that we don't become consumed with our own selfish purposes, which we all can do at various times. But I found it interesting that in many, many parts of Paul's letter, which is a very important letter to this church in Corinth, a church that was full of the Spirit in many ways, Paul's asking them to live into their vocation as a community to be a prophetic church community. Not just him, or not just the preacher, or not just the president or something, but the whole community to be a prophetic community, to act as a prophet. And so it got me thinking, it's been getting me thinking, what is the vocation of a prophet? If you look at Jeremiah it's the vocation of being set apart. Well, who likes being set apart? Even in his day, it wasn't that fun to be set apart, to be different from other people. Who wants that? You can't go out to a party and just fit in. You're different. And then you're conflicted. You're living in a world that in some ways God has said has gone insane, has gone crazy. It's a dangerous calling. King, if he was a prophet, eventually started talking about all the things that you're not supposed to talk about in a cocktail party: race, religion, military presence, equality, and the economy. And boy, he wasn't talking some abstract thing. He was talking about God's purposes incarnate in the issues of his day. That was a dangerous calling for him, for which he was eventually shot. Jesus was in a calling, and is in his gospel today, Luke's gospel. Jesus, as a prophetic figure, criticizes a religious establishment, his own church. He's a cradle Episcopalian, and he's after the Episcopal Church for setting up all these rules that keep some people out. This woman had been trying to be healed for 18 years, and finally she gets healed on the Sabbath, and instead of rejoicing, the priest, like me, says, well, that's not the right time. There's a whole religious establishment that had gone insane, had gone crazy. And Jesus says that, and it becomes a risky activity for him. He becomes a watched man by the religious leaders, by the bishops and the other clergy. He becomes a watched man from the government, and eventually he too is killed for this prophetic stance. I think if there's anything that I've heard about the church lately, it's that one of the reasons it's not doing as well as I think it should is because people come to church and they're bored. They're just plain bored. And it's interesting to me that we don't think of our vocation as a church community anymore as one that might be just a little bit dangerous. Because we're offering to a dominant narrative that seeks for us to live in anxiety, to feel not good enough, to be not good enough, to need to purchase something, to pay our tribute to the God of the market, to find our sense of fulfillment. And to be enough, we need to engage in commerce. We are a community that might say to that dominant narrative, it's God who makes us enough. Not our work, not our economic status, not our class, whatever we were born into, not our race, not even our religion, not our culture. It's God who's made us worthy to stand before him. I wonder if there are some ways that the church might begin to subvert that dominant narrative and live into our calling to be a prophetic community. I wonder what it might be like for us to tell a world that wants us to be anxious that we're actually a people of generosity, that God calls us to generosity. That in a world where the narrative is to fear and be wary of the neighbor, that we encourage trusting relationships. That in a world that seeks to shackle us, that we're set free. Where are you broken? Jesus says to this woman. Stand up. Where are you bent over? What's crippling you? Stand up. Don't let it cripple you anymore. I'm here to tell you that God wants you to stand up. I wonder if there are ways that our church community, might live into that role of prophet, where we offer a different narrative, where we embody to a world that's gone crazy a different narrative. Now, last thought. The bureaucratic killer of World War II, Adolf Eichmann, was found later in Argentina, something like that, after all the war crimes that he committed. And he was, so the story goes, he was evaluated by several psychiatrists and doctors, and he was found to be completely sane. He was found to be completely sane in his right mind. And it was a wake-up call. And many people did not like that he had been found to be sane after the atrocities of killing the millions and millions of human beings, Jewish people. And if you remember from the Gospels, Jesus, in almost all the Gospels, is seen by his church and by his friends and his family as have gone insane. You remember? They thought that he had lost his mind. They thought he had gone crazy. And it just got me thinking about what we define as sanity and insanity. And in some ways, the prophetic community, the church that's filled with the Spirit of truth, might stand up and just say, again and again, week after week and day after day, there's parts of the world that have just gone insane. And we're going to live by a different standard of hope, of relationship, of freedom, of generosity, of neighborliness, of human dignity.